Has anyone out there done the research on their family? Done one of those ancestry things? Yeah? What was it like? What did you find out? Did you find out lots of good things? It's just a big tree with nuts falling out of it. Yeah, that checks out. Yeah, that makes sense. I can track with that. Yeah? Anyone not doing it because they're scared of what they're going to find? I'm curious. I remember when growing up, one Christmas, my grandma gave all of us grandkids basically a family tree for each one of us, going back, I think, 3 or 4 generations. And I've always appreciated that kind of stuff, and it's been really interesting to me. A celebration of Family Day, also thinking about that history, we can also, you know, obviously we're going to celebrate our nuclear family, our immediate family, but also we can look back at the generations that are responsible for us being here. And I do feel this morning, as I share, history is kind of going to be that common theme, but I think that it's vital for us to understand our history, where we've been and where we come from. I think history provides a lot of context that we miss when we just look at what we know and what we've ourselves experienced. You know, I think of this church. I think of church history and the Brethren denomination and the history that we have, the traditions, the practices, and why we do what we do. You know, we can take a look back at world history, at our country's history. We look at the country of Canada and our history. Certainly, we could look back 40 years and maybe see some similarities to where we find ourselves now. You know, we can understand that because we can look back in history and we can see and understand those things. You know, a few weeks ago, we had Lori West here as well, and we got to meet with her as leadership after the service, and she shared some of the origins and the history of the country of Haiti, and I found that so interesting, because again, that's not something that we hear about, that we learn about very often, and how, you know, several hundred years ago, it was a slave uprising that, you know, fought for their independence from France, and she made the comment about how, you know, there's certain mindsets that didn't really get changed from way back then, and how some of the history that we see and some of the things we see happening in Haiti are really just, you know, cycles that happen every 30, 40 years and have kind of resulted in large part to where they are now. I think that can also be extended to our own personal history. Who we are, generally who we are as people are a product of who our parents are. And how we were raised, those genetics and that environment. And I think if we aren't aware of maybe some of those good things in our history, we can lose them. For example, you know, if some person has a long family history, legacy of following Jesus, those good things, you know, can be lost with one, potentially one apathetic generation. You know, just thinking as well, sometimes too, if you know, people that are, you know, newer to Christ, newer to faith, have just kind of become to learn what God has done. They have a great perspective on what God has done in their lives for right now, and yet probably should have an understanding of the history of the family patterns, maybe generational curses that have incurred in their families. There's an old saying that's been attributed to a number of different people. That, you know, those who do not learn from history are doomed to repeat it. And so this morning, I'd like to spend some time looking at the history of Israel as we get close to wrapping up our series, looking at Israel. But this morning, the prevailing thought that I have is that God still has plans for Israel. God has a pattern of rescuing his chosen people. And so what I'd like to do is actually I'd like to start as we look at some of the Old Testament history of God doing just that, and we bring that into modern day. So if you want to take your Bibles, you can turn to the beginning, really, a very good place to start. Go to Genesis chapter 3. And these are probably, again, familiar verses to us. I know Keith had shared that, you know, in Genesis chapter 3, the fall, you know, that's kind of where we see that very first prophecy in the Bible. Where we're going to actually just kind of read those verses immediately prior to that. And so starting at verse 8. So this is Adam and Eve in the garden. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" And he said, I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid, because I was naked, and I hid myself. He said, Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I have commanded you not to eat? The man said, The woman who you gave to be with me, she gave me fruit from the tree, and I ate. Then the Lord God said to the woman, What is this that you have done? The woman said, The serpent deceived me, and I ate. So I don't know if you ever put yourselves in God's shoes. Maybe that's a weird thing to say, but I just can't imagine what God would be thinking in this moment. Right? I mean, he's created this world. He's created this garden. He's said to Adam, everything you can see is here for you. Right? Everything, you take care of it. It's here for you. Just one thing you can't do. And then they went and did it. You know, it kind of feels like, and I don't know if you can relate to this at all, it feels like getting a young kid ready for school. You get up before them, you make their lunch, you make their breakfast, you get their clothes all laid out. All they have to do is get up and put them on. And sometimes that's just too much, right? And I don't, maybe that's the same for older kids, I don't know. But sometimes that's what it feels like. I did all these things, all you had to do was this one thing. Today it's maybe not going to be that one thing, right? The other thought that I have, and I don't know, you can look at your Bible. I look at my Bible. This story happens on page 21 of my Bible. And there's an awful lot of Bible after this story. And yet, the thought that I have is that without a God who is loving, without a God who's merciful, and without a God who has a plan for humanity and for Israel, my Bible probably says the end after this story. Right? The one thing that God said, don't do this one thing. Everything else, fair game. God says, don't do this one thing, and they did it. And yet, because he has a plan, because he was intentional, and because Israel is an intentional, purposeful creation of God, obviously there's some consequences, but God basically says, here's your consequences, but you may carry on. And so we see right from the very beginning of the Bible, God has that plan, and God is rescuing humanity with the intention of having Israel as well. And we can move forward in the timeline. And I'm not going to spend too much time looking at all the specific stories, but we go forward into Genesis, and we see that God provides for Jacob's family. He provides for them during a famine through Joseph. They go to Egypt. God blesses them. They multiply. Leadership changes in Egypt. And all of a sudden, there's a problem. They're enslaved, but God rescues them. He provides Moses to bring them out of Egypt. They get to the promised land. They freak out. God says, sorry, this isn't your time, I guess, right? Their fear causes them to be disciplined by God. Turn around. They wander for 40 years. Finally, under Joshua's leadership, God fulfills his promise to bring his people back to the land. We fast forward again to after really the golden age of Israel, and after they've been exiled by Babylon, they've been dispersed and scattered by several consecutive dynasties. Finally, Jeremiah receives permission to begin rebuilding the walls of Jerusalem and invite the exiled back home. Again, God provided a way. God provided all that was needed for him to be able to do that. And then finally, we look again, more recent history, just after the time of Jesus. We have Rome. We have 70 AD, right? The temple is destroyed, and all of Israel is completely dispersed throughout the entire world. And 1,900 years later, God again fulfills his promise, and we have what we see as an official state of Israel in 1948. And the verse from Isaiah 66, verse 8, about Israel being born in a day, again, that comes to fruition at that time. So we're kind of now into Israel as a nation, as a recognized nation of the world. And in May 1948, they had their independence. That area, several hundred years prior, was controlled by the Ottoman Empire. The term I've read is absentee landlords. They kind of controlled it, but they didn't do anything with it. Kind of ran down. Amir Sarfati, I believe that's his name, in his book, wrote that his great-great-grandparents never would have considered coming back to Israel because it was just a bunch of swamps and a bunch of deserts. There was no reason for them to come back. And yet, little by little, lots of land were purchased. Okay? No one was given anything. and slowly they gained momentum until finally their nation was reborn. But as we know from the Bible, and we know from history, that that's been a contested area. There's been lots of war. There's been lots of conflict. If we just picture their location today, now as it is, they have the Mediterranean Sea to the west. They have Lebanon to the north, Syria to kind of the northeast, Palestine and Jordan to the east, and Egypt to the southwest. And as long as they've existed, there's been fighting and conflict in that area. And so this morning, too, again, I know Ken gave his disclaimer last week about going to delve into some history. I'm going to give that same disclaimer. We're going to delve into some history. Again, just for the sake of time, probably not going to get too in-depth with it. But I think it is important to know, because these aren't things that I remember being taught in school. I don't know that they've ever been taught these things ever. And yet, it was so informative and so interesting to me. To learn these things. And so you have, starting in 1947, the Arab-Israeli War, which started as 6 months of civil war, and then turned into a regular war when the establishment of Israel was made. In its conclusion, a set of agreements were assigned between Israel, Egypt, Jordan, Lebanon, and Syria, called the 1949 Armistice Agreements, which basically created the lines of borders at that time. In the 50s and 60s, it was a common occurrence for what's called Palestinian insurgency, basically attacks and operations carried out, incursions from Arab guerrillas infiltrating from Syria, Egypt, and Jordan, carrying out attacks against Israeli civilians and soldiers. 1956 in October, there was what's called the Suez Crisis, a military attack on Egypt by Britain, France, and Israel, with the intent of occupying the Sinai Peninsula to take over the Suez Canal. I have a few more pages of these. That's page one. In 1967, we have the Six-Day War. I know Keith has made mention of that a few times as well, fought between Israel and their Arab neighbors, Egypt, Jordan, and Syria, with help from nations of Iraq, Saudi Arabia, Kuwait, Algeria, and others, contributing to their arms and forces. There was a limited war from 1967 to 1970 between the Israeli military, forces of Egypt, the USSR, Jordan, Syria, and the Palestine Liberation Organization, known as the PLO. It was initiated by the Egyptians trying to recapture the Sinai from the Israelis, who had been in control since the Six-Day War. 1973, the Yom Kippur War, which was fought in 1973 by a coalition of Arab states, again led by Egypt and Syria. There was shifted into Lebanon in 1971, where the PLO relocated into South Lebanon from Jordan, and used South Lebanon as a base for their international operations. And basically, Israel began launching incursions into the South Lebanon just to expel PLO forces from the territory. This eventually escalated into a war in 1982 called the Lebanon War, again, designed specifically to go into Lebanon and expel these forces. That went on for about 18 years. To be going into Lebanon, to be trying to put a stop to the forces of the PLO, also led or backed by an organization called Hezbollah. Then in the late 80s, early 90s, became increasing uprisings by the Palestinians in what's known as the West Bank and the Gaza Strip. This began in 1987 and with a large uprising for about 6 years, and then beginning again in the year 2000. And basically, we kind of come into the part of history that I can recall, the part of history that I remember. With all of the activities going on in Gaza Strip and the West Bank, a Syrian civil war as well had lots of direct and indirect involvement from Israel, coming up, going all the way up into this most recent year. And then, of course, we kind of are probably aware of the situations between Israel and Hamas and Israel and Hezbollah. And I look at these names because they sound familiar to me, right? Hezbollah, Hamas, the PLO, ISIS. These are, you know, without the context of history, I would think that These are new enemies. These are new foes. These are new organizations, but yet we see that they have been operating as long as Israel has existed. Many of these exist solely for the purpose of the destruction of Israel. And it shows, again, that if you take nothing from any of that, my hope is that you take that as long as Israel has existed as a nation, there has been conflict over it. And yet we see that throughout all of this conflict, throughout all of this turmoil, all of this distress, that God has intervened and God has been present. And we look at back at the Old Testament again, look at some of those famous examples, right? When the Egyptian army pursued the Israelites during the Exodus, God slowed them down by removing chariot wheels and drowned them as the parted waters returned. We saw God give, you know, power to Moses to be able to part the Red Sea. We saw, you see in the Exodus of God leading the people in a pillar of smoke. In the 5th century before Christ, a number of Jews were still in Babylon under Persian rule. God used a brave Jewess, Queen Esther, to prevent the killing of the Jews, both young and old. And we look even further after the Exodus into Joshua. Joshua promised that when the Israeli army marched around Jericho 7 times, blew their trumpets and shouted loudly, Jericho would be given into their hands. When 5 kings went up with their armies and made war against them, their armies fled, struck down by large hailstones. And God made the sun stand still until Israel had their revenge on their enemies. Moving into a more recent time, I've come across a few articles and a few stories that I'd like to share of just some miraculous things that have happened in those wars. In 1948, when the Jewish state was born, 5 Arab armies, Egypt, Syria, Jordan, Lebanon, and Iraq, immediately invaded Israel. Arab rulers thought they were heading towards an easy victory. They had no difficulty obtaining all the arms they needed, and even the British RAF planes flew with the Egyptian squadrons. Israel was thought to be virtually defenseless, but they were wrong. The Arab army suffered a humiliating defeat at the hands of a combination of Jewish militias. Reasons that have been advanced for the Arab defeat, such as inter-Arab political rivalries. They were a major problem because they resulted in poor command, lack of transparency, and ultimately failure. Came across another article as well I'd like to share. This one's a little bit lengthier, but really gives a lot of history behind the beginning, kind of the conditions of when Israel became a nation, as well as some of the miraculous things that have happened. So June 5th, 1967 marked the beginning of the Six-Day War. When the war began, however, Jerusalem was a divided city. Under the control of Jordan following the 1948 War of Independence, Israel's holiest sites, the Western Wall and the Temple Mount, were off-limits to the Jews. Israel had won its War of Independence, but lost the eastern half of Jerusalem to the Arab League. The Jordanians annexed East Jerusalem, which deteriorated under their rule. Palestinian Arabs called themselves Arabs, not Palestinians, since Arafat had not changed their names to Palestinians for his political purposes. Jordan never considered Jerusalem as its or the Palestinians' capital at that time. However, the prologue for the Six-Day War reached back to Jordan's annexation of East Jerusalem and the West Bank in 1950. Over the next 20 years, frequent confrontations contributed to the buildup of war. Among them, Egypt, armed with Soviet weapons, closed the Suez Canal to Israeli shipping. In 1959, Yasser Arafat founded the Palestinian Liberation Organization, so there's that PLO, with the goal of destroying Israel. 3 Arab summits were held to plan Israel's annihilation. From the Golan Heights, Syria shelled Israeli civilians in the Galilee below. Clashes escalated through 1966 to 1967. The Israel Defense Forces witnessed a formidable buildup of troops and weaponry in the Sinai Desert, representing a huge threat. So sure were the Israelis of defeat, they prepared 40,000 coffins. Realizing they would be vastly outmanned in battle, the Israelis put into effect a gutsy preemptive strategy that relied on speed and secrecy. Israelis' military leaders determined that the only way to defeat Egypt's vastly superior air force, the largest in the Middle East, was to make a preemptive strike and neutralize the planes while they were still sitting on the ground. Operation Focus remains one of the most successful air campaigns in military history. During the Six-Day War, the Israeli Air Force destroyed 452 enemy planes, while losing just 46 of their own. After their stunning performance in Egypt, the Israeli Air Force finished the day in Jerusalem, bombing the Jordanian tanks that raced toward the city and providing air cover for Israeli ground forces. It was an epic example of cunning, daring, and stealth, a brilliant strategy that was flawlessly executed. But those who fought in that war agree that it was more than military genius and bravery that led to victory. There were numerous miracles as well. Though outmanned and outnumbered, the Israeli fighters' pilots realized that God's supernatural intervention secured their victory. Pilot and IDF Major General Ezer Weizman was asked to explain how for 3 hours Israeli Air Force planes destroyed aircraft at one Egyptian airstrip after another. Yet the Egyptians did not radio ahead to let their forces know about the imminent air attacks. Weizman, who later served as President of Israel, said simply, "The finger of God." Many eyewitness accounts, which have been well documented, emerged in the following months. Older airplanes that had been plagued with problems behaved surprisingly well that day. Squadron members who flew the aging Vautier bombers said on June 5th, the aging aircraft operated without a single malfunction. An enemy shell that made a direct hit on a munitions pile miraculously failed to explode. One Israeli infantry recruit on patrol with another soldier reported an encounter with a truck loaded with 18 well-armed Egyptian soldiers. The two Israelis, equipped with inadequate weapons, believed they faced certain death. However, the Arabs, looking panic-stricken, did not fire upon them and complied immediately when the Israeli soldier then shouted, "Hands up." Later, he asked the Egyptian sergeant why they hadn't shot at the Israeli soldiers. The reply? "My arms froze. They became paralyzed. My whole body was paralyzed, and I don't know why." Arabs not only gave in to their fears and waved the white flag of surrender. One tank commander later explained that he gave up to a far smaller number of Jewish tanks because he saw a desert mirage that made him see hundreds of Israeli tanks. Thus, it should be no surprise that the secular newspaper carried this comment by one of its military correspondents. "Even a non-religious person must admit this war was fought with help from heaven." In 1973, hoping to win back territory lost to Israel in 1967, Egyptian and Syrian forces launched a coordinated attack against Israel on Yom Kippur, the holiest day in the Jewish calendar. For Jews, the Yom Kippur, or Day of Atonement, is a solemn time of rest, prayer, and fasting, a sincere reflection on the state of one's relationship with God. So this attack came at a time when Israel was resting and looking to God. With the element of surprise to their advantage, Egyptian forces successfully crossed the Suez Canal, suffering only a fraction of the anticipated casualties, while Syrian forces were able to launch their offensive against Israel positions and break through the Golan Heights. But despite the surprise and consequent heavy losses, Israel, with urgent U.S. help, once again defeated the attack. It seems the God of Israel once more helped Israel, this time when they were unprepared. There's a story of God even protecting them from ISIS in 2016. A strange storm cloud dust and rain put a barrier between Israel and ISIS. Reports say that the storm stopped on the border of Syria and was unable to enter Israel's Golan Heights area. I hope again that what you're taking from all this is that God has not forgotten Israel, that God is still actively involved and concerned with Israel and his people. God still has plans and a purpose for the nation and its people. When King Louis XIV of France asked Blaise Pascal, the great Christian philosopher, to give him proof of God, Pascal answered, "Why, the Jews, your majesty, the Jews. The fact that the Jews have survived, whilst many other nations have disappeared, points to their protection over the ages." Israel is intentionally created by God, and they are created, sustained, protected, and chosen. Psalm 121, it says, "Behold, he who keeps Israel will neither slumber nor sleep. The Lord is your keeper. The Lord is your shade on your right hand." And even Paul in Romans 11 makes the comment that Israel will be saved. And I know next week, as Ken looks into Israel's role in God's plan for the future, and for Jesus' imminent return, again, we see that God is not done with Israel. He still has a plan for them. In Revelation chapter 3, Jesus says, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and eat with him, and him with me. Matthew 7, verse 7 says, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For anyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and the one who knocks it will be opened. The other thing that we see from the Bible and from history is that God uses these hard times to try and point their focus towards him. I believe God is still knocking on the door of Israel. And I believe that there are people in Israel that are beginning to seek, that are beginning to search, and are beginning to find. But the other thing I'd like to make mention of this for us this morning, because I know that this is all boring and dry, and what does it mean for us? But this morning I'd like to submit to you as well that just like God is not done with Israel, that God, regardless of our history, is not done with us. That God has started a good work in us, and he will bring it to completion. If you want to turn with me to Philippians chapter 1. Philippians chapter 1, starting at verse 3. It says, I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you, always making my prayer with joy, because of your partnership in the gospel from this first day until now. And he goes on to say, and I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. God's not done with us. Doesn't matter what our personal history is, what our family history is. God has great plans for us. You can turn back to Ephesians chapter 1. I'm reading from verse 3 there as well. It says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, in which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insights, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ. The same God who chose, created, protects, and sustains Israel is wanting to lavish on us, you and I, the riches of his grace. He wants to give us an inheritance that is rightfully deserved by Israel as his chosen children. But yet he has adopted each and every one of us to receive that same reward. And so my hope and my prayer for us this morning on this Family Day weekend, that no matter where we come from or where we've been, certainly Israel's past was not all sunshine and roses. It was more discipline and despair than it was anything else. But just like God has a plan for Israel and a purpose for Israel, he has a plan and a purpose for us. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, God, we're so grateful for your word and for the context of history, of what it shows us, God, that you from the beginning of time, God, you have had a plan and a purpose for each and every one of us. God, we see and we recognize your involvement in the history of Israel, your chosen people. God, we see that they still have value, they still have a purpose, you still have a plan for them in the events of this world until your son returns. And God, we thank you that you have given us the opportunity to be a part of that plan. God, I pray that if there's anyone here that doesn't know you, God, that they would be reminded of the great gift, the great grace that you have in store for them. God, I pray that as we go forward, God, that you will help us remember and remind us that we have a great, special place with you. God, that we have a purpose. God, that you have a plan for us. And so thank you for all that you've done for us. We thank you for your son, for dying on the cross, that we can have this relationship again with you. And so we ask all of these things in your name. Amen.
You guys go, Anna's voice has been really hurting her, so she got through this one today. But she's got a special surprise for you guys.
Oh, I felt that, which is great.
I'll Fly Away. I know you guys all know this song. We're gonna do it redneck style.
I'll fly away to a home.
Well, thank you guys for putting up with us. Have a great week and have a good day today visiting with each other.